The scripture reading today is from the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, and reading from verse 1 through to verse 18. Let us hear the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So reads God's holy word. I'll turn with me again to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be thinking especially in verses 5 to 8. The humiliation of Christ. It's not often that I can say that I have something in common with King Charles. But one day I heard him voice his concern about our society becoming very litigious, that our society is becoming increasingly quick to take people to the law courts in pursuit of rights. But I thought to myself when I heard him saying that, well, I too share that concern. An example of this was in the papers when an Inverness pupil was suing her school because she had been given detention. Her rights, allegedly, were being violated. Rights to all we seem to hear about these days. Personal rights, civil rights, women's rights, equal rights, gay rights, and so we could go on. Now, why not deny for a moment that legitimate rights were ignored in the past? And there may be occasions when rights have to be established. Nevertheless, there must be something wrong, terribly wrong, in a culture in which professionals and doctors and nurses and teachers and others are constantly having to cover themselves for fear of litigation. The passage of God's word before us this morning Now, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8 provides us with an example of a man who was prepared to waive his rights in the interest of the kingdom of God, in the interest of saving sinners. I refer, of course, to Jesus Christ, who at the age of 33 waived his right to life in the interests of those who were under the sentence of death. These verses are generally given the title The Humiliation of Christ, as it climaxes with a reference to the cross. For this reason, it's very suitable for us to consider this morning, prior to the breaking of bread, prior to observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper at the close of our service. A clear, direct command is issued to all believers in James 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Now, some of you may be asking, what does that look like? Examples in life can be very, very useful. I remember many years ago asking a joiner who had come to our house to do some plumbing, how he came to learn the skill of plumbing. And he told me that as a joiner, he used to have to lift floorboards for the plumber. He would then observe the plumber at his work, and in that way he learned the trade. He followed the example of the master craftsman. Well, how can we learn to be humble in the same way? By following the example of a truly humble person. By following the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is what we are encouraged to do in verse 5 of our text. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6 then reveals to us the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. As we think of our text, we see, first of all, the nature of Christ. The nature of Christ. A very important question is asked in the Shorter Catechism in number 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And at the incarnation, he took to himself something he had never taken to himself before. He took to himself man. He became man. We always remember that in taking to himself man, he never ceased to be God. Or as the Catechism puts it, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Listen to Jesus speaking to his Father in John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So the one that we commemorate in the sacrament today shared the glory of heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit before time began, before the creation of the world. Verse 6 of our text says about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God. Now, we generally take the word form to mean something to do with shape or outward appearance. And that shape or outward appearance may be quite different from the real nature of the thing itself. For example, in the pantomime Puss in Boots, a man appears on the stage in the form of a cat. But in reality, he is not a cat. He is a man. And he always has been. and always will be. But that is not true of Christ. Though he was in the form of God, Jesus was still in very nature God. Now we stress this point, that our Saviour was still God when he was here on earth. For the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, have argued that with reference to our Saviour, he was in the form of God. He had the appearance of God, but never was God. They distort the true meaning of this text in an attempt to substantiate the lie that they propagate, that Jesus was not divine, that he was not a divine person. The point is, and the Jehovah Witnesses need to know this, the Greek word used here does not permit that kind of interpretation, for it implies identification of the form with the essence or the nature of the thing. So if a man appeared in the form of a cat, according to the Greek meaning of that word, that man would be a cat. Now we know that that is impossible in relation to a pantomime. But when we come to our text, the impossible becomes the possible. Who though he was in the form of God, he was in every sense God. The NIV, for example, conveys the sense of the original text when it translates these words as being in very nature God. Who being in very nature God? And friends, this is a truth that we need to always remember. And so we ask the question, who gave himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice? Or who was it who hung on the cross there at Calvary? It was the God-man. It was Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, but also Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, such a thought ought to move us deeply. It ought to move us to the very core of our beings. The fact that God Most High, the Holy Son of God, should exchange a throne of glory for a cross of shame should affect us deeply. And why? Why would he do such a thing? Because of love. John 13, verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The nature of Christ. Then secondly, the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ, verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, does this mean that Jesus was not equal with God? And is therefore contradicting the point that we have just made? But to understand this point in the text, we have to link it with what follows. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Christ literally emptied himself. Jesus Christ was truly God, for he was equal with God, having shared in the divine glory with the Father before the world was. But as one commentator puts it in relation to verse 6, he did not hold the outward manifestation of his deity as a treasure that had to be grasped and retained. Just to repeat that, he did not hold the outward manifestation of his deity as a treasure that had to be grasped and retained. That is what is meant when the text says that he made himself nothing. Again, some misinterpret this phrase, made himself nothing. They misinterpret it by suggesting that Christ, in coming to this earth, emptied himself of his divine attributes. He emptied himself of his divine attributes so that as he walked the dusty roads of Palestine, he was a mere man, and nothing more than a man. But that is false. That is not true. That is a denial of clearly revealed truth. When our text says, made himself nothing, it means, and grasp this, get the hold of this, it means that he emptied himself of the outward manifestations of deity. Or to put it another way, he stripped himself of the distinguishing marks of majesty. That is why the prophet Isaiah could say of the suffering servant of Jesus in Isaiah 53 verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, if you met him down the street, you wouldn't turn your head to look at him. You wouldn't give him a second glance. But for a brief moment, the majesty returned during his time here on earth. The majesty returned on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke's description, we read in chapter 9, verse 29, and as he, that is Jesus, was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. For that moment, and that moment alone, a very special moment during his public ministry, Peter, James and John witnessed his majesty. And reflecting on that experience some years later, Peter could write that they had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Jesus made himself nothing. He relinquished the distinguishing marks of majesty. And then we read, he took the form of a servant. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. Taking the form of a servant. Here's the truth. Here's the truth that had it not been revealed to us in Scripture, we could never have imagined it. We could never have conceived it in our thinking. The Holy Son of God, having stripped himself of the distinguishing marks of majesty, he took to himself the form of a servant. Yes, it's the very same word as we were thinking about earlier in verse 6. Remember what we said then about the use of this word form in the original. There is an identification of the form with the essence or nature of the thing. So being God, Jesus took to himself something that he had never taken to himself before. He became man. He became truly man. But what kind of man did he become? We might have expected that coming from the illustrious glory of heaven, he might have taken to himself a king. He might have taken to himself the nature of a lord, or a duke, or a prince. But no, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, took to himself the very nature of a servant. That word servant is not strong enough to convey the meaning of the original, which bears the meaning of bond servant or slave. Vincent, in his word studies, comments on this word and translates servant as follows. He says it means that Jesus became really and essentially the servant of men, the Lord of glory, the second person of the Godhead, became really and essentially the servant of men. Jesus himself spelled this out in Luke 22, verse 27. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. As the Son of God, he had a right to be served. But he waived that right. He relinquished that right. He dispensed with that right to serve others, to serve the children of mankind. What a glorious truth these verses present about Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Surely, are they not calculated to lead the believer to express wonder and joy and praise at such marvellous condescension, at such inexplicable grace, at such wondrous love? Jesus Christ, in very nature God, setting aside the distinguishing marks of majesty, setting aside the essential trappings of glory, and taking to himself what he had never taken to himself before, taking to himself man, and to become the servant, the slave of men. Jesus took to himself man. Before we move on from this captivating truth, we must ask the question, why? Why was that necessary? Why did Jesus have to become man? Well, there's a simple and straightforward answer. He had to become one of us. He had to become one of us to be our representative. Adam in the Garden of Eden was the first representative. He failed. He failed us all. He let us down because of his sinful rebellion. He was our federal head in the garden. There he was our representative. And so when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned, fell with him in that first transgression. And coming into this world, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, is the federal head of a new humanity. And becoming man, Jesus also came to be the representative of his people. He was tempted. He was tested in every way, just as we are. But he never succumbed to the devil's temptations. He never sinned. In fact, he kept the law of God perfectly. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. So that with Christ as our representative, and by trusting in him, we succeed. We are saved. We are justified. We are declared righteous in the sight of God. When we trust in Jesus, God sees us in him. God sees us united to him by faith, and so regards us as righteous. God accepts us, just as if we had never sinned. Now today, as we contemplate Christ's death for sinners, we ought to marvel at the manifold wisdom of God in producing salvation's plan, in providing for his people such glorious, such marvelous redemption. But that salvation required the death of the substitute. That salvation required the death of our representative. And so, having looked at the nature of Christ, having looked at the humility of Christ, we now thirdly look at the death of Christ. The death of Christ. We must never consider Christ's death as separate and distinct from his humiliation. For his death was the climax of his humiliation, as our text reveals. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And being found in human form, having the characteristics of a man, being recognized by his generation as being truly human, what did Jesus do with his uniqueness? Did he use it as an opportunity to promote self? Did he use it as an opportunity to make a name for himself? The devil most certainly tempted him to do just that, as the temptations of Matthew chapter 4 revealed. But Jesus resisted the tempter. Jesus Christ had not come to seek a position of eminence. He came to be a servant, to be the bondservant of men, to truly serve his people. And to save his people, Christ had to die for them. He had to bear the punishment that was due to them for sin. And that punishment was death. Remember the sentence that had been pronounced upon our first parents centuries earlier. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And because Adam rebelled, that sentence fell on him. And because Adam was representing us in the garden, that sentence of death and eternal damnation fell upon us and upon all the sons and daughters of Adam. But God had a plan to save a people from death and damnation. And that plan involved the sending of his Son into the world. Remember, Jesus came, in his own words, to seek and to save the lost. But to save them, Jesus had to bear the punishment that was their due. And as the last Adam, as their representative, as their substitute, that's exactly what Christ did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did Paul draw particular attention to dying on a cross? Well, Galatians 3:13 explains why. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is crucified on a cross. In the garden, a curse was pronounced upon all lawbreakers. And that includes every single one of us. But Jesus, the righteous one, took upon himself our guilt. Took upon himself the guilt of his people. So the curse pronounced in Genesis fell upon him. And death by crucifixion was the penalty. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone who experiences death by crucifixion. And it was a fearful death. And it was a terrible death. It was an accursed death. The cry of dereliction shows the extent to which Christ experienced that curse. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words demonstrate how fully he entered into the place of rejection. How fully our Saviour experienced the horrors of hell that engulfed him. We began this sermon by reflecting on the fact that we live in a world where many people are obsessed by thinking about their rights. Never ever be affected by that spirit. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He waived his rights as the Son of God, so that he might take our place to suffer and die for us. He was the Lord of all, but became the servant of all, the servant of all his people, to save them from the punishment that sin deserves. It is that death that we thoughtfully remember this morning as we partake of the sacramental symbols, the sacramental symbols that speak so movingly of our Master's dying love, the broken bread and the poured out wine, the broken bread that speaks so eloquently of a body broken for us, and the poured out wine which speaks so vividly of blood shed for us. Amen. As we linger for a few minutes at the table, we
you want to think again about the challenge Paul gave to the Philippians in the earlier verses of this second chapter, there are many challenges in verses 2 to 4. He writes to the Philippians and the Holy Spirit to us, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, there's sufficient material here to preach an entire sermon, if not a number of sermons. But for the table address, we will concentrate on the words, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." John Calvin, the reformer, commenting on this challenge, wrote, "Now, if anything in our whole life is difficult, this is the worst. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Then, Calvin added, "Hence it is not surprising if humility is so rare a virtue." And we could ask the question, why? Why is that the case? Why is humility such a rare virtue? And I believe it is because pride is such a dominant feature in the remaining corruption that lies deep within our hearts. For much of the time, pride can lie dormant within us. But the slightest thing can fan it into flame. So often in pride, we can think of ourselves as more significant than others. More significant than others in our family. More significant than others in our church. More significant than others in our workplace. Or more significant than others in our neighborhood. To be humble is difficult. True humility is a rare virtue. But it's not impossible, because we are not left to accomplish it on our own. We have the Holy Spirit within us. He is our helper. Our helper to follow Christ. Our helper to blossom for Christ. A helper to shine forth as witnesses for Christ. Remember how David, in beautiful poetic fashion, expressed God's help in Psalm 18, verse 29. "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. It might appear humanly impossible, but what is humanly impossible is possible with the help of God, God the Holy Spirit." And where humility is on display in a congregation, for example, it is a truly beautiful thing. In fact, it is a truly impressive thing. About 25 years ago, a Christian man became part of our congregation in Lisburn, where I was the minister. He was born and brought up in London and had no contact whatsoever with the gospel. He had a career in the British Army and then became a civil servant, working for the MOD, and in time was transferred to Belfast and then to Lisburn. One of his colleagues in the office was a Christian who died suddenly. My friend went to his funeral and was invited to stay afterwards for refreshments in the church hall. Nothing stuck with him with regard to the worship service in relation to the funeral, but something happened at the supper after the funeral. He told me that as a rather proud, arrogant Englishman, he saw that day something he had never seen before. A group of ladies in that church, in true humility, serving tea and sandwiches to mostly strangers, those who had attended the funeral. He said that he had witnessed humility in an individual, but never collectively before. He was so struck by that, but he asked the widow if he could attend the services in that church in East Belfast. And after attending for 6 weeks, he was converted and became a new creation in Christ Jesus. He saw something he had never seen before, a collective expression of humility, and that ultimately led him to Christ and led him into our fellowship. What do the proud and arrogant unbelievers in your workplace see as they observe your life? What do newcomers observe about the collective life of this congregation when they attend any of its meetings? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. May we all know the help of the Holy Spirit in this area of our sanctification, so that in humility we will count others more significant than ourselves. And to God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the challenges that you have given us as we have met around the Word and observed the sacrament this morning. Grant our Father that we would die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness, that we would seek to put to death sinful pride, and that we would seek to embrace the example of Jesus Christ and be gentle and meek and humble. Our Father, we do thank you for those who have been affected by something that is otherworldly, the humility of the people of God. And grant our Father that collectively and individually we might display this Christian virtue that arises because we are in Christ and because the Holy Spirit dwells within us and because he is our helper to be more like Christ as day passes day. So our Father, prepare us for what awaits us. We thank you, Father, that our times are in your hands and that you are doing all things well. Part us now with your blessing. Be with us throughout the remainder of this day and bring us back for a further time of worship in the evening, if it is your will. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.